Praise the Lord. I would encourage the rest of you to open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 22. If you do not have a Bible with you, we have Bibles by the back door and by the front door that are free for your use or for you to take home with you. And we have large print Bibles now for those of you that need those. Good to have you here this morning. So today we are going to continue to look at Luke's account of the Apostle Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. As we've already seen, Paul returned to Jerusalem with his traveling companions and with representatives from churches that Paul had started in other cities in the Roman Empire. And those churches were largely made up of Gentiles. They came with Paul bringing benevolence offerings from their churches for the impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea. Paul hoped to bring more acceptance and unity between the Jewish and Gentile followers of Christ. Paul clearly understood that Jesus had come and he had died for our sins and he rose again from the dead in order to make both groups into one people, into the one people of God, into the one family of God, into the one church of God, by removing in his own flesh the dividing wall of hostility that had separated them. We also saw that Paul was falsely accused by other Jews while he was visiting the temple. They accused him of bringing his Gentile companions into the area of the temple that was reserved for only Jews. And that would be punishable by death. They stirred up the crowds on the Temple Mount, who then dragged Paul out of the temple and attempted to beat him to death. However, we saw that the Roman sentries that were stationed in the Antonia fortress adjacent to the temple area saw the commotion, thought a riot was starting, sent word to their commander, and he, along with 200 soldiers, rushed down and rescued Paul by arresting him. But when the commander or tribune attempted to ascertain what Paul had done, when he asked the crowd, everyone was saying something different. Look at Acts 21, starting in verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had come to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people following were crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Remember, that's exactly what they cried out regarding Jesus. It actually means put him to death. Put him to death, away from the face of the earth with him. When they reached the top of the stairs, Paul saw an opportunity to be able to speak to the crowd of his own countrymen to make a defense for what he had done. And so he asks the tribune for permission. Look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up the revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. There was a great hush. And he addressed them in the Hebrew language, or Aramaic. Last Sunday, we looked at what Paul said in his defense, which really consisted of his life prior to his conversion, living as a zealous defender of Judaism and a persecutor of Christians. Then the details of his being confronted by Jesus, who had risen from the dead and appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul's response of faith in Christ. And then his commission from the Lord himself, to go and make, to go and be a witness for Christ to the Gentiles. Now, at that very point, the crowd that had been listening attentively once again erupted into a riot at the mention of Gentiles being included in the plan of God. This forced the tribune to cut short Paul's address to the crowd and take him inside the fortress to try to determine exactly what was going on with this man. And why were the Jews so enraged against him? What had this man done to deserve this? Luke's account of what happens next will challenge us to follow Paul's example, to be ready to make a defense for our faith in Christ, and to do so with gentleness and respect and having a good conscience before God. So I'm going to ask if you're able to stand for the reading of our text. We're going to start in Acts chapter 22, verse 22. Listen to God's word. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing nearby, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" When the dissension became violent, The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Amazing circumstances, truly amazing. So the Roman tribune is absolutely frustrated at this point. And he orders for Paul to be interrogated by flogging to get the truth out of him as to what he had done. But as the soldiers are stretching Paul out to prepare him for torture by flogging, he asks the soldiers and the soldiers' commander, the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Paul knew the answer to that. No, it is not lawful. In fact, not only would it have ended their military career, but they would have been in prison for the rest of their lives. Paul knew it was a violation of Roman law for any citizen to be beaten or even to be put into chains prior to being tried and convicted. In fact, the consequence of doing so would have been severe for these soldiers. That explains the response of the centurion, who immediately goes to the tribune, his commander, and informs him of the mistake that he was making. Notice the centurion doesn't take any responsibility. You know, what are you doing? The tribune immediately comes to Paul to verify that what he said was true. And when Paul acknowledged that he was a Roman citizen, he had him released from his bonds and treated him then as the citizen that he was. Now, you might ask, how did he know that Paul was a Roman citizen? Well, claiming to be a Roman citizen was punishable by death if you were lying. So you didn't go around claiming to be a Roman citizen. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, was now in a very difficult situation. He still needed to understand why the Jews were so upset with this man. And so he sent word to the high priest and the council of elders, the Sanhedrin, to meet with them on the next day to determine the nature of the offense that Paul should be charged with. Note this, he hasn't been charged with anything yet because the tribune has no idea what he has done. Now, before we look at that event, I want to mention that Paul did nothing wrong by appealing to his rights as a Roman citizen. Christians and Christian organizations are at liberty to use all legal means at their disposal, including appealing court decisions if necessary, when they are accused of doing something illegal. Paul had already written his letter to the Romans, and in that letter, he urges Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. Let me remind you of what he wrote. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote these words, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." How many people? Every person. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." See, there's the rationale behind this, that God is the one who raises up leaders. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so, Paul had already written to the church, to Christians, that we need to submit to those that God has placed in authority over us. However, the unlawful use of authority should be challenged and should be appealed, as well as any law or edict from the government that is in conflict with what God commands. We are to obey God in those cases, not man. So challenging such civil authority can be done by Christians. However, it should always be done prayerfully, respectfully, and with the purpose of honoring Christ and being a good witness for Christ. Paul here stands up for his legal rights, and he does so respectfully and in a manner that honors Christ. Note this. He doesn't lash out at the tribune or at the centurion or at the guards. They've already violated his rights by putting him into chains. He could have ended that tribune and that centurion's careers. That was a violation of Roman law. But he was gracious towards them while still standing up for his right. So Paul wins a small victory and has all night to pray and think about his having to face the Jewish Sanhedrin the next day. Then we see Paul before the council. Verse 30 tells us that the tribune, Claudius Lysias, needed to know what the real reason was that Paul was being beaten by the Jews. Again, no formal charges had been made against him. And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to know the charges against him before going to trial. So before they could go any further, the tribune needed to know the charges or what crime Paul had committed. Had Roman law been broken or simply Jewish customs or Jewish laws, which would then be handled by the Jewish courts? So the tribune calls for what we would call a preliminary hearing or a pre-trial hearing before the Jewish council. Now, the council, or the Sanhedrin, was the religious ruling body over the Jews in occupied Israel. Its authority was final in matters involving Jewish law. It was made up of 70 elders and was presided over by the high priest. It included members of the priestly aristocracy, such as Nicodemus, and wealthy individuals, such as Joseph of Arimathea. Kind of sounds like our Senate today, doesn't it? Two major religious factions or parties dominated the Sanhedrin. Those were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was largely a two-party system. Paul was brought down and he was set before them. So Paul was given one more opportunity to share the source of his faith in Jesus Christ before these Jews. And he had the opportunity to convince the Roman tribune that there was no reason why he should be held in custody, that he had broken no law. Over 25 years earlier, Jesus had spoken to his disciples about just such an event as this. This is a critical event. Paul's going before the ruling body of Israel. What shall he say? How shall he make his defense? 25 years earlier, Jesus had spoken these words. Luke 12:11-12, Jesus said, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is a wonderful promise, isn't it? Almost all the apostles would be at one time or another brought before ruling authorities. And they had the confidence of knowing the Holy Spirit within them would give them the words to speak in their defense and words to glorify Christ in those circumstances. Paul would be no different. Later, Jesus would add this admonition to his disciples in Luke 21:12-13. Quote, "Before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Now, note that. This is not your opportunity to go up against a corrupt administration. This is not your opportunity to get laws changed. This is not an opportunity to stand up for your rights. No. The focus of Jesus' disciples, of his followers, is to bear witness to him. To be countercultural in the way that we face trials, tribulations, persecutions. We heard a little bit about that in our Sunday school class this morning. And I believe this is exactly what Paul was prepared to do that day. It wasn't so much defending himself as it was making a defense for his faith in Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel with the rulers of Israel. What an opportunity. And this is exactly what Paul does. He starts off by saying, quote, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's Acts 23, verse 1. Paul begins with what we would call a not guilty plea. He states that his conscience was clear in this matter, his conscience before God. Paul always had as his desire to live to please God and not man. And he felt that he had done so in his conduct in Jerusalem. And up till now, he had. He had done just what Christ had commanded of him. And he'd conducted himself in a manner that was glorifying to Christ. So he was claiming God's approval for all that he had said and done, in spite of the accusations of the Jews. Now, we can assume that this was simply the introduction to what Paul had prepared to say to them. But at that moment, he was rudely interrupted. Outraged by Paul's claim to have a good conscience before God, the high priest, Ananias, orders one of the temple guards standing next to Paul to punch him in the mouth, which was against the law of Moses. Since Paul had not even been formally charged with a crime, much less convicted of one, he could not be legally beaten. Now, Paul reacts in anger. And he verbally rebukes Ananias, saying, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" Paul was hurt, but he was also angered by this flagrant violation of the law. And he allowed himself to speak in anger. quite different than the way Jesus had responded when he was struck. Some wonder how to harmonize Paul's outburst in comparison to how Jesus responded when he was struck. When Jesus was struck in violation of the law, he merely asked, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" The answer, of course, is that Paul is not Jesus. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. And Paul, while one of the godliest men who ever lived, was still a sinner. And here, his anger gets the best of him. Now, one thing to consider is that the day before, Paul had been beaten almost to death. Okay? So when this person punched him in the mouth, it was probably a mouth that was already battered, bruised, and had been bleeding, right? So we can say that in Paul's defense here, but he overreacted. Shocked by Paul's harsh rebuke of the high priest, the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Revile here, this word in the Greek, means to reproach, insult, or abuse. They all saw this as an angry outburst against one in a position of authority. And listen, this is not how a follower of Christ should have responded. And Paul realized this immediately and acknowledged his guilt. Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren." Notice that he calls them brothers. "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written," now he quotes scripture, "you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." He's quoting from Exodus 22:28, showing his respect for the word of God and acknowledging his guilt before God and before those witnesses. Paul's reaction here is a very good example for us. A good example of how a mature Christian should respond when confronted. This is not a natural response. The natural response is for us to defend ourselves, to make excuses, to shift blame, isn't it? Shake your head yes, even though you don't want to. The natural response is not to immediately take responsibility and repent. But when he realized that he had indeed violated God's commandment, he immediately confessed his sin and submitted himself to the authority of Scripture. And we should do the same. Now, there's another lesson for us to learn here. And I think this is very important, especially in our day. No matter how evil, stupid, or corrupt our leaders are, God commands his people, Christians, not to speak evil of them, not to reproach, insult, or revile them. Ananias was indeed an evil, corrupt, and violent high priest. At this point, he'd only been high priest for about 8 years. So the Apostle Paul probably didn't recognize him, didn't know who the high priest was, didn't know what he looked like. But Ananias was an evil man. And eventually, he will be killed by his own people due to his cooperation with the Romans. In the Jewish revolt, they will assassinate him. So he was an evil man. He was a corrupt man. But God's word says we are not to speak evil of the rulers that he has placed over us. God, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 13, commands us, his people, to be subject to the governing authorities. And again, the reason being that there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It is God who raises up leaders according to His own will, and we are called by God to submit to them unless they command us to go against God's commands. In fact, we're called to what? Pray for them. I don't know how often you pray for your leaders. Not often enough, I would venture to say. We should pray for them, especially pray for their salvation. Because many of them need salvation. Amen? And do not speak evil of them. Now, in this age of social media, I have to include that as well. It's not just speaking evil, it's writing evil, right? Paul had sinned against God's command. He admitted his error and he accepted responsibility for what he had done. Now, note also that the Roman tribune was observing Paul and these proceedings. And he would be evaluating Paul and this new sect of Judaism called Christianity that Paul was a leader of. And remember, there are always others watching us to see how Christians conduct themselves in this world. Do our lives, do our practices back up what we say we believe? I certainly hope so. Paul's treatment by the high priest must have shown him that he was not going to receive a fair hearing from the Sanhedrin. So Paul switches to plan B, which we could call divide and conquer. As I stated earlier, the Sanhedrin was made up of individuals from two different Jewish sects or parties that had very little in common except for a hatred of Jesus and those who followed him. The Pharisees were very conservative. They accepted all of the Old Testament scriptures as being from God, and they believed in angels, in demons, in life after death, and in resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were modernists. They were much more liberal. They were pro-Rome. They accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as authoritative. And they did not believe in angels, demons, miracles, life after death, or even heaven, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. This was why they were so sad, you see. Paul, knowing the fundamental divide within the Sanhedrin, exploited it by declaring that he was himself a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And he was standing before them because he held on to the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, all three of those statements are absolutely true. Paul's not making anything up here. He had been a Pharisee. He'd been trained as a Pharisee. And he was the son of Pharisees. And he held on to the promise of resurrection from the dead. Paul saw as his only course of action to appeal to his fellow Pharisee brothers to defend his own belief in the resurrection. And remember this, resurrection from the dead is the core truth of Christianity. It's the core truth of the gospel. Remember that Paul defines the gospel message, saying that it includes that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. This is the core of what we believe as Christians. that Jesus came down from heaven to earth to live a perfect, sinless life, and then to lay his life down as a sacrifice for all of us who believe and trust in him. He became the propitiation for our sins. He made atonement for us by his blood. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. God is satisfied by punishing his son for our sins. And then he died on that cross. He was buried in the borrowed tomb. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Paul knew that there was life after death, and he knew that Jesus had indeed been resurrected because Jesus had appeared to him on several occasions, including in a most glorious way at the time of his conversion. So Paul is defending here his view of God and God's word and the way of salvation, which provides for us everlasting life. Well, the chaos that ensued. You want to talk a riot? Pharisees shouting at Sadducees. Legal experts arguing loudly over points of the law and customs. Tempers flaring. There was even violence. So more than one person was punched in the mouth that day. Well, that all drew the attention of the tribune. Hearing and seeing this turning into another riot, he ordered his troops to rescue this Roman citizen from the Jewish mob now fighting among themselves. It was clear that due to their hatred for Paul and for what he believed, he would not get the answers that he needed to determine whether they needed him to stand trial. So for Paul's safety, the tribune had him taken back to the Antonia fortress. Now again, would the tribune have interceded if Paul was not a Roman citizen? Quite possibly not. Paul would have been left at the mercy of his countrymen. But God. Paul must have been very disappointed in the outcome. He did not get the opportunity to clear himself of the false accusations against him. And he also did not get the chance to witness to these Jewish leaders about Christ as the Messiah, which he would have planned to do. He would have been prepared to give the reason for the hope that was in him. And he would have done so with gentleness and respect. But that would not happen this day. So back to the Antonia fortress. Paul was still in custody. Paul did not know if formal charges would be brought against him. He did not know what his fate might be, especially if he was turned over to the Jews, but probably realized that would be a death sentence. He must have asked, "What is God doing right now? Why is God allowing me to go through this? How can this possibly be a part of God's divine plan?" There are times and situations that we find ourselves in when we ask these questions, don't we? And I want you to know this. We can be absolutely assured that our Lord does have a plan, that he is in control, and that all things, how many things? All things, no matter what, will work together for our good and, more importantly, for his glory. Remember, that's why we're here, folks, to glorify Christ. That's why we're here. Paul would not have to wait long for answers to his questions. Look down at verse 11, chapter 20,
3, verse 11.
The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The very next night, Jesus once again appears to Paul to comfort him, commend him, and disclose his plan for him. First, to comfort him, note that Luke tells us the Lord stood at his side, not hovering above him, not in his face, but at his side. This immediately brings to mind Jesus' role as our parakletos, the one who comes alongside, our helper, our counselor, our comforter, our advocate. We're studying that in our home fellowship group right now, aren't we? The one who comes alongside of us. Listen to me. Jesus appeared that night for Paul. He came for Paul. And Jesus is there for all of us who have trusted in him for our salvation. And Jesus comforts him with the knowledge that all that was happening to him and will happen to him has been according to the will of God. And that is a comfort, isn't it? When we find ourselves in the midst of difficult situations. Notice this. Jesus doesn't open the cell door and lead him out of the prison. Jesus leaves him there. But his entire understanding of his situation will change after this. The second thing Jesus does is commends him. Jesus commends Paul for his having solemnly witnessed to his cause at Jerusalem. He says, "You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem." Jesus is commending Paul for coming to Jerusalem and for being a faithful witness for Christ in his time there. It's quite possible that Paul may have been questioning whether he should have come to Jerusalem. Remember, he was warned time after time after time. Now he sits here not knowing what's going to happen to him. He might have been thinking, maybe I should have listened to those prophets. Maybe I shouldn't have come at all. Jesus allays those doubts by commending him for what he has done. He has come and he has been a faithful witness for Christ. And finally, Jesus also discloses his plan for Paul. Jesus lets Paul know that he will be going to Rome to be his witness there as well. Again, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome, at the end of that letter, he said that it was his desire to come to Rome, to be a witness in Rome. He did not know at that point whether that was God's will for him or not. But now, Jesus lets him know that he has a plan for Paul, as he does for every one of his believers. Paul can be confident that his life will not end there in Jerusalem, but that instead, by one means or another, he will make it to Rome. And he will. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. Paul desired to go there, and he would, and he would be given the opportunity to be a witness for Christ there in Rome, as well as he had in Jerusalem. Now, it's quite possible that Jesus had more to say to Paul than what is recorded here. But what is recorded here shows us the heart of our Lord and Savior for his devoted followers, as well as for the lost. He is there to minister to Paul, to comfort him and to allay his fears and strengthen his resolve to be a witness for his Lord. He is also there to let Paul, and through him to let us know that his will and his purposes for us is for us to be his witnesses. His witnesses to the lost. This reminds us of Jesus' commandment to all of his followers in Acts 1:8. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said this, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That was not just for then. That is for now as well. Amen? We are called to be his witnesses. And that is his desire for us. And we do not have to do that alone. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And he has given us his Spirit. And so each one of us can be confident that this is God's will for us as well. We who have been born again from above, we have been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We have been given the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And so we are now to be his witnesses. And listen to me, we're to be his witnesses in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, knowing that we are not alone. He is right there by our side to help us fulfill our holy calling to the praise of his glory. And sometimes the circumstances are going to be severe. And in those times, our light shines ever brighter for Christ. This church impacted so many lives after the fires in 2017. We became a lighthouse at the edge of Coffee Park. I've heard so many people tell me how blessed they were by our hospitality, by our feeding them, by our helping them financially, by praying with them, by donating supplies. Lives were impacted. How Christ will use that, we'll never know. But part of that impact was from the families who lost their homes in Coffee Park, who were a part of our church. And others around them saw their joy in spite of their loss. Saw their firm faith in Christ in spite of what had happened to them. And lives were impacted as a result. Oftentimes, it's in those difficult situations when we, by the grace of God, and through the power of his Spirit working in us, when we are able to remain confident and focused in God's love for us, that our witness will be particularly powerful. He will be with you no matter what situation you find yourself in, if you've trusted in him to be your Lord and Savior. And he will empower you to be a faithful witness for him. So let's go out and do just that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to read this account written by your servant Luke regarding your servant Paul. And Paul was just that. He was a servant. That's how he saw himself, as a servant of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this example of very difficult circumstances that one of your servants had to go through. But you were right there in the midst. In fact, on this occasion, you even appeared to him to show your love for him, to commend him, to comfort him, and to direct him. And Father God, you may never appear to us But we thank you for your ever-dwelling presence within us that confirms to us that we are indeed your children. And that we are your servants. And that you will enable us to go outside of these four walls and to be your witnesses in this world. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to seize those opportunities and to trust that you will give us the words to speak that we might bring glory to you. Help us in this, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.